convening on Friday evening, October the 15th, 2010. And our topic is Righteous Sexuality, Part 2. Get a sense that some of you are thinking, here we go, we're talking about sex again. And if that's embarrassing to you, then I think you'll appreciate this study. But this is something that dominates the minds of humanity, and it is very pertinent to judgment and how we stand before the Lord. Let us turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. This study is what I refer to as horizontal. It doesn't build from one point to another. It reaches out in a multitude of directions. There's a lot of scriptures that are involved. Some of them I may just allude to. Others we're going to be sure to turn to. And therefore, it will present itself perhaps more smoothly after it's been edited, and you don't hear the turning of the pages. We're in John chapter 14, verse 6. This is the text that we introduced last week, and now we're going to revisit it. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Religions all over the globe, indeed Christianity itself, has claimed to have access to the Father. They believe that they're in direct communion with the Father, the highest. Christ said, you can't do that. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other route. And the Father is your only salvation. Consequently, if you want to know the way to the Father, the way to happiness, the way to salvation, the way is not the same as the truth. The way is the walk that you take. If you want to know that, you need to know the truth. The two are interlinked. And then you need to know the life. These are issues that are just being unfolded to us now. And the only way that we can know these themes is through Christ. Obviously, he's a separate and distinct person than Father, based upon this text, contrary to what we've been taught through 1700 years of Catholicism, through the concept of Triunitarianism, which teaches that God is three persons in one. That obviously cannot be the case, because Christ says that he is the way to the Father. If it were any other connotation, he would just say, I am the Father. In our human experience, going all the way back to the first chapters of the Bible, we see that humanity is dominated by a sexual impulse. And as a result, they must be judged appropriately. When I first got married, my wife introduced me to a concept with regard to highways. She referred to a particular type of highway system as a spaghetti junction. Have you ever heard that expression? There are certain places in America whereby if you had an aerial view and you saw the highways, they would be all intertwined and intertangled, exits and entrances and the throughways and whatnot. I saw one in Dallas that was quite impressive. They keep making them higher and higher, and I think the concept of spaghetti being all intertwined and entangled is an appropriate concept. The issues with regard to human sexuality are not basic and simple either. The issues can be quite convoluted and complex, causing many to become confused. And therefore, former leaders have either sought not to speak to the issue or have just glazed over it with a blanket mandate and have just moved on. Now, their counsel had been to, of course, married people and some people that didn't meet the standards of marriage. Perhaps society didn't consider them married, but heaven considered them married. And there was counsel for all the different dimensions that devolve around human sexuality. In our Adventist experience, We can't open up the rug and find out much about how to conduct ourselves. The Sister White merely says, be careful what you do in the confines of your bedroom, because the angels are watching. That's what her comment was. And humans were dissuaded from being elaborate and creative in the sexual experience. And the whole thing boils down to a spaghetti junction, so to speak, where there's a lot of convolution and a lot of different approaches and different exceptions and different concepts of right and wrong. God would be unjust. The Lord would not be credible if He created this impulse within us and didn't explain to us how to conduct ourselves. So as we delve deeper into the study, I think that you'll appreciate these themes a little bit more. Of course, some people want to convey the concept that they're immune to the sexual impulse. And that's an unnatural thing. That's not the way God created you. But we have this idea and this concept that if you're driven and if you are excited by human sexuality, there's something less godly about you. Almost as if to suggest that on the day of creation, that Christ took a lunch break and the devil jumped in and started creating sex organs. But that's not the case, we know. It's important to understand proper behavior, proper conduct, proper human interaction, because in the final analysis, we can't come to the Father to find the way unless we know the truth about how He intends for us to behave. It doesn't recommend us well to heaven if we are confessing sins. And I say this, I hope that it resonates, because it's an important point that few people are able to grasp. We need to ponder and reflect upon this point. But if you are confessing sin, the Father has not defined as such, and ignoring activities that He has defined as sin, then you can't find your way to the Father. That's the highest insult to heaven, because it means that you don't consider God to be the authority. You think that somebody else can define an offense for Him. I thank the Lord that He's given me this assignment, this mission to bring clarity to this issue. I want to now refer you to the Garden of Eden again. This is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. After Eve and Adam had partaken of the forbidden fruit, they have a meeting with the Lord in the cool of the evening. And it tells us, the Lord begins with His punishment in verse 16 with Eve. And unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thine husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'm reflecting as I'm about ready to move on to the next text, on the fact that the Lord did not even identify to Eve what her grievance, what her offense was. He just pronounced her punishment. Then in verse 17, He says, and unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. One point stands out more boldly in this study than any other point. And that point is the reason for Adam's curse. He did not curse Adam, although it's implied, because he had partaken of the forbidden fruit. He did not curse him, although it's implied, because Adam had disobeyed him. Remarkably, when you think of all the human suffering, when you reflect upon these issues and say, why is there war? Why are there pestilence? Why is there sickness? Why is there pain? Why is there so much death? You've heard people who offer these questions. Why, we need to know. If there is a God, why would He allow such a thing? Well, next time you're tempted to reason along those lines, the answer is given to you right here in Genesis. The reason why human beings suffer, because Adam listen to his wife. It says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree. Adam was punished because he listened to her. Whenever you come to a point where the Lord needs you to take action, I'm going to make a statement here, and this may be offensive, but you can't understand the way unless you appreciate this point. Whenever you come to a point where you have to do service for the Lord, your wife's voice means nothing. There's no negotiation. There's no deliberation. When the Lord sent his prophet, never was there the response, I have to sit down and see what my wife has planned in mind. There's a Sunday picnic plan. Or she plans to meet with the relatives. The Lord expects the man to manage the home. We could argue, and I've heard this in my experience, my wife prompted me. I couldn't attend because I had business with my wife. She didn't want to come to the study. Others, they may not tell you, but they'll indicate as much, that I can't read because my wife is antagonistic towards the literature. But some people will tell you, I don't pay my tithe because my wife handles the books. You need to understand, the Lord is going to hold you responsible. That excuse, my wife told me to do so, has been invalidated for 6,000 years. I know, because you're married, the presumption is that God has brought you together. So therefore, now you're a team. It is the clearest example of Scripture that if there were ever a couple that the Lord brought together, it was Adam and Eve. And he was punished because he heeded his wife's voice. He said, the woman whom thou gavest, she gave me of the tree. What about some examples, just to show you how the righteous men have conducted themselves in their homes? You might as well understand, there's a lot of bad names that people can call you out there. I'm not going to address those names and put those labels into the message. And some people may call you henpecked, a mamby-tamby. What are some of the other derogatory names? We don't need to list them all. But one thing is clear, God's men make decisions, and then they explain it to their wives. Sarah compelled Abraham to put Hagar away, right? Abraham didn't do it. Abraham refused to do it until the Lord told him that that's what he should do. And then it was not a matter of any problem. He quickly put her away. Like another example, Isaac desired that Esau garner the birthright. Rebekah wanted Jacob to have it. And when they plotted their little scheme, Jacob was fearful if he were caught what his father would do to him. And his mother, Rebekah, said, I'll take the blame and the responsibility. Isaac didn't negotiate about the birthright. He didn't consult with Rebekah. He extended and intended to extend the birthright to Esau regardless, and left the matter up to the Lord. You've often heard of the story of Jezebel and King Ahab. And as I read that story, I think that Jezebel gets a bad rap. She was the victim of a poor marriage whereby the husband did not take control and did not lead in ways of righteousness. So as a result, she filled in the power vacuum and started making decisions for him. And he began to rely upon her strength to do those things. I'm not saying that the husband is always going to be the smartest. I'm not saying that his decisions are always going to be wise. Your hope and your faith, since we're talking about the way, is not vested. It's not vested in your husband's genius. It's vested in God's blessings. God blesses a man when he can stand up and advance the truth, regardless of what his wife thinks. For 6 months, I was wrestling with the Lord about leaving my work. Didn't consult with my wife at all. The week before I left, we sat down and we had prayer, and I told her what my decision was. And I was glad to see that she was in compliance. So that day I handed in my resignation. And since that time, the Lord is blessed. We're talking, my wife and I, last night about Solomon. Bible says that the Lord really loved Solomon. He blessed him. But Solomon slipped into sin because when he got older, he began to allow his wives to have more control in his life. And as a result, he turned his heart away from the Lord. It doesn't mean that your wife's not going to get angry. It doesn't mean you're not going to have spirited discussions. And hopefully, peace will prevail. But the Lord, as a man, expects you to exercise management over that. That's part of your duty. That's part of your job. You can't sacrifice peace in the home by putting Christ on the altar. He elected you. And He expects you to take the proper steps to enforce His word and His truth. So this is a dimension of the sex spaghetti junction we never thought about, isn't it? Because in reality, the reason why men are drawn to women is because of the sexual impulse. And they don't always realize that there's a warfare going on and a struggle that they have to prevail, whereby their power is slowly and their authority is slowly eroded. Now when you read the Bible, you see the experiences of Israel, you see that the women were not abused and mistreated. All these things happen because men surrender their authority. And then they find that they have to be more egregious in their enforcement when they get stuck on a point that means more to them. But I like what the Lord's testimony about Abraham was. He was about ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, "Should I show Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that he shall surely become a great and mighty nation. For I know him, that he will command his household and his children after what? After him, that they may do justice and judgment, that I might bring upon Abraham those things which I promised." That's found in Genesis chapter 18. The issue really is not whether or not the man is wise. The issue is whether or not the man is connected with him. And if the man is not connected with the Lord, the woman can never make that connection to the benefit of the home. I don't want to belabor the point, but one example sticks out quite plainly in the scriptures to show you the competition of power that can prevail in the home. Remember the story of Moses and Zipporah? You all familiar with the story of Moses and Zipporah? Can you think of any problems that Moses had that Zipporah disagreed with? You read in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord was already to slay Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. And it becomes evident when you read between lines, the reason why he hadn't is because Zipporah didn't want it. Hence, Moses got emphatic to the point where Zipporah got a sharp rock and she circumcised her sons and threw the flesh at Moses' feet and said, "You're a bloody man." That was the shepherdess. God didn't have anything to say about that. Except for, "Moses, you take care of that." Is what I'm saying. He's given you the creative genius already to resolve those issues. This is not something that you need to anticipate his involvement in. He's not married to your wife. You are. Thus, some of you, when you're contemplating marriage and you're wondering why you haven't successfully married, consider this as a reason. Maybe the Lord doesn't feel as if you have the capacity to command a house. Or if you're female, maybe the Lord feels that if He gives you one of His superstars of righteousness, you might lead him away, knowing that you would not be satisfied with anything less than He makes you wait until you receive this level of maturation. But let it be known, it says unto Adam, the Lord said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." And that's why he received his curses. In fact, the story of the forbidden fruit gets a little more applicable to our study today. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt shortly die." this point is not, I might as well tell you, unique with the mustard seed. So perhaps some of you, in anticipation, are able to discern the lesson from that text. Let's glance across the page and read verses 21 through 23, and maybe this will help us to garner the lesson. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The commission to not partake of the forbidden fruit, as far as we know, was never even given to Eve. The commission was given to Adam before Eve was created. How is it then that when Eve begins to engage the serpent, that she tells the serpent that God says, we can't touch the forbidden fruit? She had some studies. Adam evidently took the time to lead and teach, as was his duty and responsibility. But she took that communication and twisted it. And the end result yielded the downfall of humanity. The Lord didn't tell Adam, you can't touch the fruit. Consequently, when the serpent touched it and he didn't die, he was able to deceive the woman. And then she partook. The lesson there being that despite Eve's charm, Adam had to prepare her much more carefully, and to abide with her, and to help her through her theological conflicts. Because Adam's punishment was not because the serpent beguiled him. Eve said, the serpent beguiled me. We didn't read that part, but that's what she said in chapter 3. Adam's punishment was because he felt sympathy for Eve, didn't want to lose Eve. Therefore, she fed him evidently one of those lines, if you'll love me, you'll join me. And Adam says, well, the Lord says, don't touch it. But there's this thing going on within me. There's this biological eruption I can't explain. I think about this woman when I go to bed. And she's on my mind when I rise up. And throughout the day, I can barely stand to be without her for a moment. We would call that what? Love. Adam loved Eve, and therefore he partook of the forbidden fruit. So he blamed the Lord. He said, the woman whom you gave. Because in reality, that was the case. The Lord gave to Adam a gift. He blessed him, the Bible says. We read about that last week. And one of the faults, if you want to call it that, I think is one of the charms of the Lord in this gift giving, is he can't give an imperfect gift. So he introduced Adam and Eve. And as a result of that, Adam united with Eve because of his sexual impulses. I know you've heard other accounts of it. Because of, someone says, someone whom I respect says, because he had this inability to control appetite. No, it wasn't appetite. Adam was surrounded with food. It was because he had this testosterone in his system that was constantly drawing him towards Eve. That was the struggle within him that he had to counterbalance with his love for the Lord. So you see, women, an abundance of testosterone is not something that you should come to resent in a man. It's what places him by your side. But now the mustard seed is trying to show you the way of salvation. Your testosterone, your yearning to not lose your woman, your fear that you cannot control situations, your love cannot keep you from Christ. So this is why we've read scriptures in the past. I believe one is found in Luke 14. The Lord says, unless you hate your mother, your father, your children, and your wife, ye can't, for my name's sake, which we just described that, didn't we? you cannot be my disciple. When you learn the Lord, then you're faced with that dichotomy. You have to be willing to sacrifice all for Him. And that's the only way that you can gain a happy marriage. And the battle doesn't stop there. You get married and you have children. And they're going to try to influence you. Your employers are going to try to influence you. Your neighbors are going to try to influence you. All those people have to take a backseat position. Not because Christ is unreasonable. He's the one that gave you the woman. He created the testosterone in your bloodstream and supplied you with an ample supply. The reason why this is a requisite is because there is no other way to the Father. Talking about righteous sexuality. Okay, I'm taking you all the way from Genesis to the book of John. This time I'll give you the full text even before I get there. I don't care if you get there before me. John 17, verse 1 through 4. Right off the bat it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said." So it's Jesus speaking. I'm glad the Lord has unlocked our minds to understand the communication mechanism that's going on when Jesus speaks. I can't help but point you back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Somebody may pick up the study and not discern what I'm saying if I did otherwise, so I would be deleterious in duty. The children of Israel left Egypt. They were led out into the wilderness. And they were called to a communion with the Lord. That's when they saw Him from His high perch on Mount Sinai in Oreb. And the Lord began to speak, and His voice thundered so loudly, and His light beamed so brightly that the children of Israel thought they were going to die. And they said, "We can never have a relationship like this, Moses, whereby we are so intimidated by our God." And Moses came back to them and said, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, from amongst thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according as thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb, in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." And the Lord said, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," speaking to Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him to speak. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So this brings us to Jesus in John chapter 17 at the end of his ministry. He lifts up his voice. But we know Jesus, being the prophet, had the dove, which is Christ, abiding within him according to the covenant and speaking through him. So he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." These are the words that Christ commanded Jesus to speak. So when we hear them, we know that it's Christ making a petition to the Father. "The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." That's wonderful right there, that one verse. Christ was petitioning the Father to glorify Christ. Christ had no reputation. If you flashed his name on ESPN or on CBS News, I'm sorry, Jesus, nobody recognized him. His mugshot wasn't even in the post office, so to speak. He had no glory for himself. His miracles only began to happen when the dove, as promised from Deuteronomy 18, when Christ rested upon him 3.5 years prior. So now they were about ready to separate. The message from heaven was communicated. And Jesus, being the one that would take the reins of the church, needed to have respect. So Christ asked the Father to glorify Jesus. Why? So that Jesus could glorify him. Now, what does all this have to do with righteous sexuality? We're going to get to it. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh." He didn't have power over it before. At the end of his 3.5 year ministry, he was given power. He could not have been the same as the Father, because the Father has been all powerful. throughout eternity. He's been given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So to gain life eternal, you had to garner it through Jesus. And this is life eternal, that thou might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life comes when you know the Father and Jesus Christ. The formula of Christ abiding upon Jesus and speaking through him. Then something happens now whereby the personage changes. Before he was speaking about Jesus in the third person. Father, glorify thy Son. Then he shows himself to be separate and distinct. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I think we need to read verse 5 as well. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he wasn't asking for glory amongst humanity. He was asking for the glory that he had before the creation. Christ was not inexperienced in glory. Christ ruled the entire universe seated next to his Father. That's why he said he's the only way to the Father. There is no other way. But Jesus needed glory. So when you're talking about human sexuality, and you couple that with John chapter 1, we're not going to read it, but you're familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and by him were all things made. Remember that text? Then you begin to understand the point when lauded in the affirmative, Christ shaped and formed man in his own image. But since Jesus was begotten 4,000 years later, Jesus was not a participant in your creation. So for the last 2,000 years, there was no guiding standard about human sexuality that was comprehensive to the entire church body. Different people had different approaches with different answers. Well, I know that in Isaiah 53, Jesus suffered, it describes. He was wounded for our transgressions. He knows pain. He knows suffering. And he knows death. But we have no record manifested that he knows human sexuality. If you're going to find that out, you have to find that out through Christ. He will show you the way. I like the way he puts it in John chapter 13. He says, whosoever heareth he whom I send, heareth me. And he who overheareth me, heareth he that has sent me. So there's this chain of command now, whereby the testimony extended from the Father to Christ was articulated by Jesus. And then his servant is raised up in the last day, the one who he sends. We've come across an experience in life where we have felt the compulsion to hide our sexuality. And that has seemed to be the emphasis over the past 2,000 years. This does not suggest that people who believe in the mustard seed are going to practice open sexuality, but it does suggest that we're reaching a day of maturity whereby we no longer have to refrain and cautiously speak about these things in a way that is very timid and shy. To do so is to manifest the immaturity that Adam and Eve manifested when they hid in the trees. They knew that their nakedness was embarrassing, but they didn't realize that before they saw their nakedness, Christ himself saw it. There were no surprises to him. Can you try it, can you sit down in prayer, in private prayer, and speak directly to Christ about your sexual concerns? First, it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Maybe not for some of y'all. Some folks that are better men than me are going to say, well, I don't have anything to talk about. But if you do, you realize that you could speak directly to Christ about those things. You can describe to him the stresses and the strains and the difficulties that you have. So I don't feel embarrassed to unfold to you what we discussed last week. And let's reiterate that. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they it shall be one flesh. This is repeated again in the Gospel in Matthew 19, verse 5. So somehow or another, Father instructed Christ to make sure that this point is cemented into the Gospel. So man's responsibility. It didn't say that a woman has to leave the mother and father and cleave. It said the man has to leave the mother and father and to cleave unto his wife. And there's no other way. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. Verse 20, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. I know that it seems basic and fundamental. Some folks may even think that it's crude. But the only way, there is no other way. There were no lab-coated, test-tube-toting technicians in the Garden of Eden that could have facilitated this commission. This first command, I want you to see, involves human sexuality. As basic as it gets. It's just that the Lord was careful to put it that way, knowing that in our shyness, we would dismiss it and not pay careful attention. But Adam could not have heeded this commission unless he found some way to hold on to Eve, to cleave to her. If he's walking around the park with a big stick in his hand, then Eve would automatically be intimidated. That's not a good formula for cleavage. If Adam was throwing rocks and stones at her, you know the games that we used to play when we were little kids with each other. We were immature in our expression of our ardor. Sometimes we'd insult each other. Sometimes we'd talk about each other. And it was, again, a manifestation that we were not prepared. We had to grow in maturity to learn how to cleave. But once Adam got Eve into his arms, the only way that he could comply with the, and this is the first commandment. I know we like to underscore the Sabbath, obey your, honor your mother and father, and some of the other commandments, but this is the first commission to replenish the earth, to have children. The only way that could have happened was if Adam's penis became erect. As brash as that may sound, it only sounds brash because you've been involved in religion, and nobody else has felt the need to describe that to you. But now that he has the penis and it's erect, and I say this, I'm not trying to be funny or I'm not trying to be vulgar, in all probability it was a large penis. Because some of his sons today have large penises. This has not been a focus of much study of mine, but I do understand that some of them are as large as 16, 18 inches. Why is that important to know? Because Eve, being unsophisticated in love as she was, being a virgin, would have been frightened out of her mind. Therefore, that in itself would cause her to not be receptive. Just as God holds you responsible for handling the anxieties that emerge in the home, just so did He create you with the genius to soften Eve so that she could receive you. Because replenishment is not going to occur unless she pre-moistens. In fact, those fluids are instrumental in delivering the seed of the man to the egg. That was Adam's challenge. I'm sure Jesus didn't speak much of these things because he grew up in an age and a time when these things were equally as taboo as they are today, perhaps more. But if we're going to recline in a taboo form of sexuality, we might as well all be Catholics and pretend like we're celibate. But that's not the message of the mustard seed. My notes point me to Matthew chapter 22. We referred to that last week. So I'm not going to take you there, but just to remind you that the Lord says that in the resurrection there'll be neither be marriage or given into marriage. Obviously, therefore, the people who are resurrected are not going to have the same sexual impulse, because they're not going to be married and given into marriage. But those, the vast majority of the harvest, the vast majority of those that are in the kingdom, are not classed among the resurrected. So even though we've never thought about it before, we have to establish principles of governance to enforce righteous sexuality. You never thought about that, did you? That's part of your judgment. Hebrews chapter 5. The Lord inspired Paul to say, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe." Babes can't participate in this discussion. It says, "But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So these are mature people. Strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised. We are the full age gospel movement. This is the time that the Lord pointed forward to when he commented in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Hence, we were set on a path because we partook of the forbidden fruit to know of good and evil." And Paul says that in that perfect day, that's going to occur. In fact, he speaks more to this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. It says, "And God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints." For the what? Perfecting of the saints. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul was telling you that all these gifts were to lead you to the point whereby the man endowed with the perfect doctrine, the testimony of Jesus, would enlighten you so that you would behold the fullness of Christ. This is what we're doing today. We've never delved as deeply into the relationship of righteousness to human sexuality. And attributed it to the fullness of Christ. Lest you doubt, we're describing how Jesus is divested from this ministry. We're dealing in a ministry that conveys the fullness of Christ. You need to know the fullness of Christ. Why? So you can learn the way. Brother, testimony is getting a little bit too straight. I know how you feel. Sister White tells us, "I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony." Somebody going to tell it straight. She didn't tell it straight. V.D. Hotham didn't tell it straight because the shaking didn't come. The shaking comes by the straight testimony, called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. The Seventh-day Adventist, you see. "This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And this is what will cause a shaking among God's people." That's early writings, page 270, paragraph 2. So when you talk about female sexual organs and male sexual organs, and it makes you want to slink down in your chair, it's because you're growing up. And you're trying to overcome that which was made obscure and convoluted, like the spaghetti on your plate. And when the straight testimony comes, because none have ever delivered it to you, it may seem a tad embarrassing, if not offensive. But let's look at it this way. When Jacob arrived in Padan Aram, he met his bride. He met Rachel. The Bible tells us, in Genesis 29:17, we're not going to turn there. You remember it. It says, "Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful." It says she was beautiful. In fact, it goes beyond that and says that she was well-favored among men. When men saw Laban's daughter Rachel, she made such an impression that they thought very highly of her. And sad for Leah, of all the qualities that you could mention about female beauty, the only point of isolation with it, she was tender-eyed. And maybe back in that day, that was enough, because when they covered themselves, I guess the eye was the only thing, the eyes were the only thing you could see. But not really. Because you know, when you put loose-fitting garments on women of exaggerated beauty, you can't conceal the full allurement that they have. But if Leah's eyes were a point of emphasis to define her sexuality, eyes are nothing more than an organ, right? Why can't we talk about the other organs? I mean, really, we have to answer this issue in our minds. We need to find a thou shalt not. When discussing sex, thou shalt talk about the nose, the eyes, the shoulders, the feet. People look at all these things. But thou shalt never mention the penis or the vagina. It doesn't say that. Yet Rachel, it says, was beautiful. That's something that's important to emphasize. Because, as we've written a little bit about earlier on, it was Rachel's beauty that caused Jacob to work for 14 years. 14 years. You think about that. Jacob was just not some average Joe. Jacob was the father of the church. The 144,000 come from his lineage. So what does that tell you about human sexuality? It makes men work. Don't tell me that men have got too much testosterone. Because see, if Jacob was mindless of the allurement of female beauty, then he would have never had any children. He would have sat at Laban's table and ate and then gone back home. It takes a lot of testosterone to work for 14 years. And this is what I mean when I say that females in Hebrew culture were the center of the economy. We're going to get more on this as we delve into the written text of Jacob typology. But had it not been for Rachel, Jacob would not have had children to Leah. And not had children to her handmaid, or to Rachel's handmaid, or two children to Rachel. None of those things would have happened. So that's proof positive that females are the center of the economy. Bible shows that Laban was made quite wealthy because of Jacob's hard work. And so was Jacob. All because Jacob was saturated with testosterone. It's what drove him to work. And this is why it has to be managed. Because I don't know whereby there's a scripture that tells us that the testosterone of creation is going to be turned off. All that is another hormone. You know, you've got a lot of hormones in your body that make you do certain things. They even have growth hormones. When you reach a certain age, you know, you start to grow. If you're lacking in that, then you'll be diminutive and small. You've got hormones that regulate sugar metabolism, right? You've got hormones that regulate digestion. Hormones are a part of the human system that was brilliantly designed by the Father. Somebody wanted to correct me, say Christ. Let me give you a parenthetical interjection here. John 5 says that Christ says that without the Father, he can do nothing. So, although we know that he was the one that formed man, and he's the one that orchestrated the creation, he had to have learned that from the Father. I give Father the credit for the engineering, and Christ the credit for having a brilliant memory. So we need to become more and more familiar about the do's and don'ts, the can I's or shan't I, the is this okay and is that okay. We need to understand, because the consequences of doing it wrong are lasting. What do I mean by lasting? The consequences of violating the principles that Christ has attached to human sexuality are not just whimsical. If you're 16 and you violate these principles, you're going to be paying for it for the rest of your life. Evidence of the fact that when Eve sinned, she still has never overcome the consequences of that sin. The Lord had to work out a plan to save her and to redeem her. So we need to really understand the study of the atonement as well. The sin offering. Oftentimes we make mistakes and we don't know. Even though we make those mistakes, we still have to pay the price. In this culture, today, you may meet somebody and you may not even realize that they're of the wrong sex. I didn't know. Well, there's forgiveness in the sin offering. It was established so that we could be purged from our unknown sin. But those of us who purposefully and intentionally violate, they are the ones that are going to have to pay the price. That's where the burnt offering comes. I think of the illustration to this point as it's put forth in Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord had a test in the wilderness. And it showed that Satan wanted to confuse these two issues by tempting Jesus to cast himself off the precipice. Then his argument was, he promises he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. See, if you're walking and you're along a cliff and you trip over a stone and fall, then being one on the path of righteousness, you can expect the Lord's divine intervention. That's different than purposefully jumping off of the cliff. You're going to have to pay the price. Some of us have problems because we've made decisions in our lives that have violated intentionally the rules and the principles of human sexuality. And it has forever shaped our lives. To give you an illustration, the Lord highly respects virginity. Church doesn't preach virginity. Society doesn't appreciate it. But to be a woman whom the Lord admires, you have to be able to wrestle with the impulses of human sexuality and come out victorious so that you preserve yourself for your husband. And that's how you win the respect of the Father and of Christ and of heaven. This is why the most righteous of the 144,000, they're defined as virgins. They are given an honor that's conveyed upon them. It's referring to men, and it's using the term figuratively. But honors are conveyed upon them that are exclusive to all others. Because even in their long years of oppression and affliction, they didn't get involved in witchcraft or in masonry or in other vile practices that destroyed their spiritual purity. And as a result, they're rewarded. The opposite is the mother of false religion. She's called a what? She's called a whore. Time is getting away from us, so let us turn to Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1 through 4, then verse 10 through 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband. So if she didn't have a husband and she wasn't a virgin, then the priest could not go and officiate in that funeral. It's not talking about the high priest, it's talking about the priest. So, for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. It says, for her may he be defiled. The text is showing you that he could go in and to officiate in her funeral. Let's read verses 10 through 14. We're talking about righteous sexuality. We're talking about the standards that the Lord imposes and the emphasis that he puts on virginity. And lest you be confused, these first five books of the scriptures were written by Moses and were directly dictated to him by Christ. This is his laws, his judgments, his statutes, and his commandments. They're all contained therein. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity. a widow, or a divorced woman, or profane, or an harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. So the high priest had limits placed upon his sexuality. He's reinstalled as the high priest. He's going to have to abide by this. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13 through 19. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her. And what type of name?
An evil name.
And say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gates. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. She's not a virgin. She don't have the Lord's protection. You could say things about her, be they true or false, be they right or wrong, and the Lord offers no provision. But those women who struggle to preserve themselves in purity receive God's highest acclaim. You can't even call them bad names. I know some of the men are probably thinking, that's not fair, because I don't like to be called bad names either. The Lord says, well, you have to deal with that. But don't defame the name of a virgin in Israel. I tell you, the principles of righteous sexuality are something that need to be brought forth and that we need to understand. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Well, I don't think it's fair. Men seem as if they can go out and release their sexual tension in a way that the Bible defines as legal, but the women have to contain themselves. The men, they use this excuse, they have all this testosterone, but I have passions of my own that I need to exercise. The Lord says that you women, you have to contain yourselves. Now, not everybody that's not a virgin in the Bible is a whore. There are situations whereby, and we're not going to quote it right now, but if a man finds a damsel in the field and he lays with her and takes away her virginity, then he has the option to give her father money to be his wife. But the father doesn't have to accept that. The person may be an arch nemesis to that family. He doesn't have to accept that. But in not accepting it, he is allowing his daughter in his house who's not a virgin. So there are situations where not every woman in Israel is going to be either a virgin or a whore. But somebody who is licentious and who is sexually making themselves available to men without regard to the law, the Bible condemns. Evidently, the term whore doesn't apply to men. And that's why the Lord says, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Hence, the sons of Israel, they're not allowed to be homosexuals. They're not allowed to be sodomites. Evidently, a female can't be a sodomite if the mandate expresses itself and applies itself to the sons. I brought you to this text as we bring the study to a close because I want to emphasize a point therefrom that may be ignored. In fact, I suspect it's completely ignored. I need to call your attention. The Lord says, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor sodomite of the sons of Israel. That doesn't mean that you can go out into another land and find reason to recriminate against the people of that land, because Christ inherited, according to Deuteronomy 32, the children of Israel. This is why when the elders brought the woman to be stoned because she was caught in adultery, what did the Lord do? He got down on the ground and he wrote some verbiage into the dust, and before you knew it, all her accusers disappeared. He said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. We know that the testimony of Jesus that delivered to us that wisdom was directed straight from the Father. So how is it that it seems that the Father is countermanding the standards of Christ? Can anybody explain that? Do you see the contradiction? The elders brought the woman caught in adultery to stone them because they were compliant with Moses' law. Now there's a testimony that's handed down to us, which saying only those that are without sin can cast the first stone. But anciently, there was no one there that was without sin either. Consequently, that seems to be, on the surface, a contradiction. I'm not afraid to point out what seems to be contradiction, because I find very few of them. And the Lord has opened up our eyes now so that we can discern the distinction. It goes back to what we read here. The Lord said, you can't have a whore or a sodomite in Israel. Israel was the domain of his governance. Jesus was to take the gospel not to Israel, but to the Gentiles. And as a result, the Gentiles, being not led to the heights of righteousness, and being not skilled in righteousness, and being not prepped by the Lord to lead and to guide, suffer under a different standard. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to be made God over Israel and the Gentiles. Psalms 89 says, I have, verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. He's going to build up his throne to how many generations? To all generations. The throne was only established, for obvious reasons, to enforce the standards of Christ. David was Christ's vicegerent, and his son that's going to emerge in the last day, the one that's going to reiterate the testimony, the mustard seed, is going to be given the throne for all generations. All generations not only reaches vertically through time, but horizontally. Whether you're from the nation of Poland, or China, or Vietnam, or Peru, or Nigeria, or Kenya, or one of the other many nations that are out there, you're still part of the generations on earth. And the righteous that are going to emerge therefrom are going to have guidance from the throne of David. Let's read Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Government is going to be established over the entire earth. This is going to occur in that great day of harvest. Let's see if we can turn quickly to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. This is not Zion. This is the last generation of Zion. This is the generation that's to emerge in our day. The daughter of Zion. It says, for lo, I come. This is Christ talking. He says, I'm going to come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, said the Lord. So Christ is going to abide in Zion. That's going to be his inner circle. Verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. To whom? to the Lord, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So, Christ is going to be sent and re-empowered by the transfer of the reins from Jesus to Christ. And then that's when he will be made the God of the whole earth. When he will preside over the many nations. He's going to dwell in the midst of the daughter of Zion, but he's going to preside over all of the redeemed on the planet. He's going to make David's throne to extend to all generations. But in addition to that, we see that this transfer of authority comes from Jesus back to Christ. If we were to have this study, we would see that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, according to this text, was sent by Christ. And that's the ministry that we've abode upon, up under these last 2,000 years. But this text points to the day when Christ is reestablished and is sent to the daughter of Zion with Jesus' pre-authorization. So do you understand now why it's important that you need to know the way as it has been defined by Christ? Jesus is not the one that's going to preside over the eternal kingdom. He will be seated on the right hand of his Father, where Christ will administer over the entire planet Earth. Consequently, his standards will be in vogue. And the vast harvest that he will inherit will be a duty and a responsibility for his disciples, his inner circle, to exercise great management. Let's turn to Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. And I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." He's given us that statement to signify that the servant David is going to preside over the entire planet. Now we can completely understand, though our eyes may be even further open as we advance, that along with the other judgments that the disciples must avail themselves to, amidst this other concepts of theology that they must embrace and that they must become familiar with, they'll have to understand that Jesus is going to relinquish his reigns and he's going to reestablish the church under the administration of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to come to the Father by him. Therefore, we have to embrace his standards. Not the partial standards that were in vogue for the last 2,000 years, because we were dealing with a people of immaturity. This is the day of maturation and perfection. And since the Lord's standards, we're told, are done for our own good, all of humanity will have to abide by them forever. So with that, we bring the study to a close.